Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we have basically any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it, or something you read or studied or got into and you want to know a little bit more about it, or maybe something that we talked about on Sunday morning, but a lot of good things going on there that you want to kind of get a little more insight into. This is basically your night to talk about whatever is on your heart, whatever you want to know. And I've done it this way for over 40 years, and it's always works good for me. So the way we operate, we've had a word of prayer. Raise your hand. I'll call on you, and we'll go from there. Who wants to get us started tonight? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Pardon me? James 1:17, okay. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
I understood that no variableness means that God doesn't change.
Yeah, his light doesn't diminish is what it's saying.
Mm-hmm. I didn't understand what the shadow of turning meant.
Shadow of turning would be like, take the earth, okay, or the moon. It revolves. So there's a part of it in light and there's a part of it in darkness. When something turns, it turns from the light into dark or shade, whatever. So God is all light. Even in whatever he does, there's no turning, there's no darkness, there's no diminishing of his light is what it's saying. That's an excellent question, by the way. It's very good. Very good. Very good. Next. Yes, sir.
Is there a difference between labor and work?
Labor and work? Give me the references you're looking at there.
Proverbs 16:26.
Proverbs 16?
16:26. I don't know. Or like in the entire book of Ecclesiastes, it always seems like labor is attributed to vanity.
It says, he that laboreth, he that laboreth for himself, for his mouth crave it of him, okay?
So I'm asking, is vanity or is labor like attributed to vanity?
Labor can be either way. Here he's using it in the context of somebody who is not doing a good labor or a right labor. But you can't take that verse and say, okay, that defines what labor is in the Bible. It's always bad. It depends on, that's why I asked you where the verse was. It depends on the context. It's the same way with works. You can have good works or you can have bad works. And a labor, a work is a general sense, like I'm going to work. But a labor would be what takes place within that work. A lot of people go to work, but they don't labor, see? Especially if you work for the city. But, so the difference between the two is the word work would be an overall concept of I'm going to work, but the word labor would be what you do while you're at that work. There's a lot of churches that they would say about themselves, we do God's work. But when you got into it and looked at it, there was very little labor that went on. Nobody put their neck out. Nobody really did anything. Everybody talks about, the church, in an overall sense, our church does this. We support missionaries. That's good. We give to this organization that feeds the poor. That's good. We give to this organization that takes care of the poor. That's good. We give to this. That's a work. A labor is not just giving to those things, but what we do, taking it and going out on the street and laboring, giving it to them. That's the difference between work and labor. Yeah. Another great question. Yes, ma'am.
With the labor in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God, is that?
Yeah, first we are laborers together with Christ, yes, uh-huh. That's a, in other words, we're to do the work. You know, we are to be laboring within the work. Most Christians allow the church to do the work, but never labor within the work themselves. See, and that's not what we're to do. Nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, shape, or form, does God ever acknowledge a child of God that is not involved in ministry, laboring, doing something. And like it's like I said to Marcus's question, you know, a church can be a work. It can do a lot of good things, but that doesn't mean the people in the church are laboring in it. They've given their money for somebody else to do it. See what I'm saying? I'll support missionaries, let them win people to Christ. I'll give money to the Sydney New Mission, but we don't have to go down. See? I'll give money to Restart whenever they need something, buy them a new refrigerator, buy them a new this or that, but I'm not going down and get involved, get my hands dirty. See, there's a difference. And most churches are big on doing a work, but they're not very big on the labor. And, you know, you to be exactly what God wants you to be, he calls you to be a laborer, you know, so. Next question. Everybody's really, I mean, these are surface little questions, but they're really good. They're just all got, yes, sir.
Difference between a fat heart and a hardened heart?
A fat heart?
Yeah, like in Psalm 119:70.
Well, let's look at it. That's why I always like to see a context of it. Psalm 119, what? 70? 70. Well, in that sense there in verse 7, you know, his question is the difference between a fat heart and a hardened heart. And again, they can be one and the same with a different emphasis. Obviously, we know a hardened heart is somebody that has hardened himself against God. In the Bible, a fat heart, in this particular case here anyhow, it says their heart... come back up and read it, picking them in 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and dost good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep my precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease. Now, in the Bible, there's a lot of things that in a medical term that we deal with today that affects your heart. High cholesterol, triglycerides, all those things get into your blood and they build up stuff in your heart. And in a physical sense, it's unhealthy. So they put you on medicine to keep your cholesterol down or your triglyceride down and keep your heart free. But in a spiritual sense, what you have here is somebody who has a, spiritually speaking, is unhealthy in this particular case. He says they're proud, verse 69. They lie against God's person here. But he's going to keep God's precepts with my whole heart. So the contrast here is a whole heart versus a fat heart as grease. And grease is a very unhealthy thing. And a heart of grease would be a very unhealthy heart in a physical sense, but here he's talking about a spiritual sense. You get, in a physical sense, you get high cholesterol, heart problems, heart conditions by eating the wrong things. When you eat things that are unhealthy, it produces those kind of things, which in time will lead to heart problems and stroke, heart attack, and all of those things. The spiritual world is the same way. Whatever you digest spiritually, whatever you take in, whatever you eat, is going to have a an effect on your heart. If you eat the wholesome things of God, then you're going to search God with your whole heart. If you digest the ungodly things of the world, then you're going to wind up with spiritual heart problems. And in his case, he says their heart is as fat as grease. Grease, I don't think moms collect grease anymore, but growing up, my mom used to collect it and pour all the bacon grease in a pan and keep it. And I don't even remember what she kept it for. What did you keep it for? Well, you still do that? What do you keep it for? Just to have it? Oh, you can make other things out. But anyway, you get a can about that full. After 3 or 4 days, it looks pretty gross. I mean, it's a thing where, you know, it's not good. It's not something you'd want to chug down. Trust me. And you can imagine a heart encased in grease, and that's exactly what happens. It may not be grease in the same sense, but that's exactly what happens when you eat unhealthy. It affects your heart in a physical sense. When you eat unhealthy in a spiritual sense, it's going to affect your heart the same way. So he's making a difference here between a heart that was a whole heart kept by God's word and a heart that was as fat as grease that was produced by the things of the world. And that's what he's talking about. Yeah. I didn't know anybody still kept the grease. Yes, sir. Huh? Uh-huh, unless you got something to add to the grease. Psalms what? 56, 8. Psalms 56, 8. Yeah. 56, 8 says, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? All right, which question?
So God bottles all our tears?
Boy, I tell you what. That's one of the most profound verses anywhere in the Bible. In fact, I don't think I've ever preached it to you, but I have a sermon. There's three things the Bible talks about God has and what he does with. And in Job chapter 14, verse 17, the Bible says that God has a bag for your transgressions. And that means the day you got saved, God put all your transgressions in a bag. And they never come out again. That's one of the greatest promises anywhere in the Bible when you got saved. God took all my transgressions and put them in a bag. And they'll never come up again, never have to deal with them again. They're absolutely gone. And then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, Bible says that God has a book for our thoughts. Now that's an interesting thing. And Bible talks a lot about our thoughts, what we think. And the indication is, you know, in the world, Christian world that we live in today, and I know I say this quite often, I feel bad for so many of God's people simply because of the fact that, for the most part, the greatest, rudest awakening for most of God's people is when they, if they're truly saved, is when they stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The God that they think they know is going to be absolutely, completely different from the way God really is. That book lays out that God does some things while we're going through our life down here. We think that we can do whatever we want to do, get away with whatever we want to get away with. The lawless mindset of Christianity today, of sin and doing whatever you want to do, and seemingly because God doesn't come down and deal with it. And this is what happens. And it's true all down through history. You know, God doesn't come down and always judge sin when the sin takes place. Now, many of God's people that want to build a relationship with God, they confess those sins, 1 John 1:9, get it right with God, and they move on, taken care of, goes in the bag, transgressions. But because man doesn't see God's judgment in an immediate case, he thinks God isn't paying attention. That's human nature. And God's people fall into that same trap. Somebody will go on with their life and go on with their life and go on with their life, you know, and do whatever they want to do. And seemingly God comes down and doesn't do anything to them, with them. And after a while, they actually think that, you know, they're getting away with it. Up at camp, Dean told a story, and I've used it many, many, many times, and it's a great illustration. And it's a true story. It was back in the early part of the 20th century where an evangelist was coming through a Midwestern town someplace in Illinois, and he was preaching a revival in a town and having great success. And the guy who basically owned the town and owned everything in the town, a very rich guy, owned all the land around all the property, didn't care anything about God, didn't care anything about anything at all except himself and what he had. And he come to one of the meetings, and the guy was really preaching up a storm, you know, and people were getting saved all over the place. And I don't know what anybody was preaching on, but afterwards, the guy wanted to kind of throw his weight around a little bit. So they had kind of a reception afterwards for the evangelist and everybody, and the guy pretty made a spectacle of himself by saying, he says, you know what? He says, I got a question for you, preacher. And he said, you know what? He said, I've seen people get saved this week. I came and heard you preach tonight. He says, I want you to know, I don't really believe anything that you say. And you talk about God's judgment on unsaved people. He says, I don't believe that. He says, you know what? I'm not a saved person. And he says, I own all of this town. I own all the land around here. My crops, you know, I make more money off of my crops. And he says, you know, here it is. It's September. And we just brought in a bumper crop of wheat, a bumper crop of corn, a bumper crop of beans. And he says, my barns are full. And he says, you're talking about God's judgment. And he says, here it is, harvest time in September, and I've got everything I could ever want, and I'm rich and more rich now, and I got all these crops. How do you explain that? And the old preacher looked at him, and he says, it's real simple, pal. God doesn't settle accounts in September. See? God don't take care of it later. But we think because God doesn't come down in exact judgment in immediate way, that God's not going to do anything. And I want you to know, as for a child of God, that Bible says that not only did God put your bags into a bag for your transgressions, that when you got saved, everything you ever did in your life went into that bag and never going to come out again. But from that point on, it also says that God has a book for your thoughts, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, called a book of remembrance over there in Malachi 3. And that Bible says over there that God told somebody to start writing down the thoughts of his people. And if that thing is true, and I don't know why it wouldn't be, then you know what? From the time you got saved, God started writing down in a book every thought you and I had about everything. Now that Bible says about meditating on the Lord. That Bible says in Psalms chapter 1, blessed is a man who walketh not in the counsel of God, nor stands the way of sinners, but sinners eat is scornful. But here's the light in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. We get to the judgment seat of Christ. I know everybody's got their own alibi of what you're going to say and the excuse you're going to give and why this and why that, because you give the alibis now. And you think that the same alibis you give here or just people down here are going to work up there. He's not going to ask you any alibi about anything. He's not going to ask you what you did or what you didn't do. You know what he's going to do? He's simply going to open up the books that recorded your thoughts the day you got saved or the day you come to be with him. And he's simply going to find out what you thought more about. And if he doesn't come out top on the list, you're in trouble. I mean, all this stuff, you know, that people get caught up in emotionally, and all this stuff that people get caught up in, all this stuff of what they think about. And I understand how the world pulls you that way. But that's why you're supposed to meditate on the Word of God. That guy, that Dennis guy, killed that lion over there in Africa this week. You know, my God, you'd think that Jesus Christ was crucified all over again. Now, I'm first one to tell you, I love the lion. They had to go hang that guy by his thumbs and let the lions eat him from the toes up. I'd be all for that. But this thing going on and on and on, and these people on air weeping and crying and all this stuff, you know what? And a lot of them are God's people. A lot of God's people are so caught up in that and emotionally in that. And it's an incredible thing. A big old lumpy lion walking across the thing, never hurting anybody, loves everybody. I mean, and some guy shoots it with a bow and arrow, and a day and a half later it's in agony when they finally track it down and finally shoot it, and then they cut his head off and skin it. How about cutting his head off and skinning him? I mean, skin him first, then cut his head off. That would work a little bit better. But you know what bothers me? In that process, and that story broke to now probably 400,000 or 500,000 people that went out into eternity and burned a lake of fire, and God's people don't shed any tears over it at all. Not one thing. Our thoughts are in the wrong place. Most of God's people, they're only thinking about what's going to benefit them, what they can do to better themselves. They don't look at what's better for somebody else. They don't stop and look and see, okay, how can I help somebody else be better? Never mind me. How can I help somebody else be better? Those are the kind of thoughts that are going to be written down, what you think about, what you meditate about. I've told you before, your whole day from the time you get up, and you're going to see a lot of goofy stuff. You're going to see a lot of bad stuff. You're going to see a lot of wicked stuff. But my advice to you is just to have a good old conversation with the Lord about the good, the bad, and the ugly all day long, and then end it at the end of the day the way it should be ended. And then just walk through it with him. Get those kind of things written in that book. So he's got a bang for your transgression, Job 14:17. He's got a book for your thoughts, Malachi 3, verse 16. And then in Psalms 56:8, look at verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Now you're supposed to wander for God after you get saved. When Abraham got called out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he's a great type of the picture of the Christian, you know what he did? He wandered. He wandered for God. He had a goal that he wanted to get, but he didn't know where he was going. God had a goal for him, but he wandered under the direction of God till he got to where God wanted him to be. And you and I ought to be wandering for God, wherever God wants you to go, whatever God wants you to do. And then he says, put thou my tears into thy bottle. God's obviously got a bottle for our tears. Now, every part of man's anatomy and woman's anatomy has a function, and tears have a function. Tears are in drops. When you see somebody get their heart broke or something happens, the tear eyes well up and a tear runs down their eyes. If they really get crying, it's a kind of a rainstorm, but it washes their face and all of that stuff. But tears break down into drops. I've often thought that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, what if every one of those teardrops, he just held the bottle up and every one of those teardrops dropped out and spoke to what they were shed for? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing and if you wept for some TV movie that you saw that was very sad, that broke your heart, but the people that you're crying over that you think are dead in the movie or down on the beach someplace with $100 million in their pocket because they made the movie? You'll watch The Bachelorette. Oh, there's tears shed over that thing, man. Or the other one with the guy. What's that one called? The Manette or whatever it is? I mean, man. These grown guys, this woman sitting up there looking at him and just saying, I'm sending you home. He's boo-hooing like he just, I mean, like, you know what? Across this country, half the women, I hope not the men, But half the women are sitting there with a box of Kleenex, boo-hooing and crying their eyes out over something that 100,000 years into eternity isn't going to matter a bit. And there's people around you lost without Christ, some of your own family members, some of your neighbors, some of your kids that are lost without Christ, and you can't shed a tear over them. I'm telling you, that's going to be something. That's going to be something. And so that's a great verse. And it foams into a great message about the three things that God has. God has a bag for your transgressions. Praise the Lord. Day you got saved, never come up again. But he's got a book for your thoughts. He records everything you think. And those thoughts are going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to go into a tally sheet. And it's going to be tallied up. How much you thought about this, how much you thought about that, how much you thought about this, what you dwelt on here, what you dwelt on there. And then when it comes down to the Lord, meditating on him, the Word of God, time with him, all you did, that's going to be its own category. And then God's got a bottle for your tears. Now when that bottle gets poured out there, boy, and those tears fall down at the feet of Jesus, and they speak what those tears were shed for, God's people are going to be a-hurting. They're going to be in trouble. And I'll tell you what, back in the dark ages, there were men and women who wept tears when their kids were taken away from them. And, you know, the last thing they saw was some Roman Catholic nun taking their kid off. They were raised in a convent someplace, and mom and dad going to be killed, knowing that their kid was going to be raised Roman Catholic and probably wind up dying and go to hell if somebody didn't do something. How'd you like to be in that scenario? Not only are you going to die, but the last thing you see is your kid's going off crying with a couple of nuns on each hand taking them in there, going to raise them under the great whore of the Roman Catholic Church. That shed some tears for you. I've seen mom and dads, or heard stories of moms and dads that had their kids fed to live pigs, all because they wouldn't deny the Word of God. And those little kids crying out for their mama, crying out for their daddy to help them. And mom and dad would have done anything in the world to try to break out to help them, but they couldn't. And you know what? They had to let those kids go and let that happen because they knew deep down inside there was a book that they had, that though they were going through the veil of darkness in that point, there was going to be joy in the morning. But there were some tears shed there. There are some tears shed there. Boy, pour that bottle out next to the bachelorette. Bottle for your tears, ma'am. Now, you probably don't think this of me, but I'm an emotional guy. I am. It doesn't take much to move me. And I see something that strikes a chord in my heart. It really moves me. But I've learned over the years, I got to guard against that, because there are some things that even though you want to cry over them, you don't want to cry over them, because you catch yourself falling into that trap that this doesn't mean anything compared to what God is doing over here. And it's a thing where, you know, you got to guard those things. And the only way you do guard those things is to stay in that book and meditate on that book. Keep your focus on what God is doing. I guarantee you want to weep. There's enough things to weep over the things that God's doing and God's people are going through than the things that don't matter, that aren't even real. But that's just the way it is. So, yeah, that's a great verse. Thou tellest my wandering. Thou puttest my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? So that book keep popping up, man. And boy, when God's going to open that book, everything's going to be in there. Every thought I ever had, every tear we ever shed. Boy, you get over there in Job chapter 26 and you find the six questions God's going to ask. It's pretty much going to cover everything. You ain't going to have to say a word. He's going to be asking the questions. We're going to be looking for answers. So that's a good one. Go ahead. How many books does the Bible speak about?
Yeah.
Well, the Bible talks about the book of life. The Bible talks about the Lamb's book of life. The Bible talks about thy book here. The Bible talks about the book of remembrance.
The book of war, the book of Jasher.
Well, I think he's talking about in a true biblical sense within the Bible. That's the ones that I can think of off the top of my head. He brought up the book of Jasher and the book of the wars, but they're out books outside the Bible. He's talking about books like here, you know, in thy book. And from what I found out just going through the scriptures over the years, it looks like that the book of life would be the Old Testament and the Lamb's book of life be the New Testament. And that's pretty much what it looks like. Now, personally, I think that verse 8 here, I mean, as in Malachi 3, I think it's all the Bible. I think that everything is in that book. I don't think there's a book up there that God is titled Tears. I believe it's all in that book right here. And I believe when God opens that book, the Bible talks about judging the unsaved dead. What does it say? And the books were opened. And those books are the Word of God. And God wouldn't judge us by any other standard than the Word of God. And everything in here, that's the majesty about the Bible. It's put together in such a way that it's a, you know, it contains everything in it. And I think that everything that God is going to deal with us on is found right in here. And that's the supernatural aspect of the Word of God. And they're certainly going to judge unsaved men by it, so I wouldn't know why he wouldn't judge saved people by it. So, but those are the four I can think of, unless somebody's got a fifth one. Next question. That's a good one, too. Mm-hmm. I have no idea. That's in their religion. They believe that there's seven heavens. Obviously, there's not. You know, I mean, when you start making stuff up, I mean, this is the religion that believes if you drink camel urine, it makes you wise. So you got to be careful with just about everything they do. So, yeah, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, I'm sure in their world it does, but I wouldn't have a clue. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, they just kind of make it up as they go along. And, you know, and him going up was a counterfeit of Christ, you know, going to go up in a white horse and all that stuff. So, yeah. Next question. Yes, sir.
Revelation
3:5. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels.
Is this the church?
Pardon me?
Is this the church?
Inspirationally it is,
yeah. But
doctrinally it's Israel. The only time you find somebody getting their name blotted out is back in Exodus 32 with Moses. And doctrinally, the book of Revelation is, from a doctrinal standpoint, you've got to remember now, these are seven churches in the tribulation period. Inspirationally, it's a picture of the church age and how it all works out. But it's a thing where... He says in verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And it doesn't say there that God can blot his name out. It's just saying there that he's overcoming, he will not get his name blotted out. Now, notice here, the book here is the book of life. Come over here to Revelation chapter 20. This great white throne judgment here, and it says, and whosoever, this is all the unsaved people, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now there's somebody who is unsaved, whose name is not found written in the book of life. Now look at 21:27. Pick it up in verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And this is talking about New Jerusalem now, which is the church, okay? That's what 21's about. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, nor there shall not be night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither worketh abomination or maketh a lie, here it is, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now there's the church. And that's in chapter 21 that deals with New Jerusalem, which is the abode of the church, the bride. So you got a Lamb's book of life that the church is in, and then you got a book of life that everybody else is in. It would be the Old Testament Jews, the Old Testament Gentiles, and whoever else fits into that category. So there's two distinct books. And so you got to put it in the context of where you're at and what you're looking at to make sure which one you're talking about. And certainly no question about it. You know, inspirationally, in an inspirational application, Book of Revelation shows you the first three chapters is the church age, four is the rapture, five and six is the five is up in heaven, and six starts the tribulation, and it moves on from there. That's the way it works in an inspirational application. But historically, these are seven churches that are in Asia Minor in 90 AD. Doctrinally, there are seven churches in the tribulation period when it all begins to break and fall apart. So you got to keep that in mind whenever you're looking at it here, and you're going to see some things just like this that look like it's one thing when in actuality, you know, it may be doctrinally one thing, but inspirationally it's a picture of something else. Yeah.
Let's go to Revelation 4.
Is this a new question? Or say, oh, hang on. We'll finish this one up here first. Yeah. You see the difference between the two, Kevin?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, Fletch, go ahead.
Let's go to Revelation 4:5.
4:5? And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay?
That's what I want to know. What's the seven?
Seven spirits of God. Turn back here. Well, hang on a minute. One of the major differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament is how the Holy Spirit of God operates. We know that in the New Testament, He comes inside of you the moment you get saved. He indwells you. The Bible says He seals you unto the day of redemption. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit of God, as we know it in the New Testament, did not come to Acts chapter 1 and 2 in the day of Pentecost. But the day of Pentecost officially could be called where the church age starts, certainly the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God changed everything when he came in Acts chapter 1 and 2. He now indwells believers, he seals them, and he's never going to leave again. This is what we know as New Testament salvation. Now, I got to tell you this. Most Christians today, most pastors today, most churches today, they teach that salvation in the Old Testament is the same way of salvation in the New Testament. And that's just simply not true. A man who will make that statement doesn't really understand much about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not a very smart guy. There are a lot of things I don't know a lot of things about. But the reason why I can, with my limited education and my limited brain cell ability, which gets limited more every day, the reason why I would know that the Old Testament salvation is different from the New Testament salvation is the fact that when they die, they didn't go to the same place. Now, to me, that would lend a little thing that they're not the same. Nobody in the Old Testament went to heaven. You're told in the book of Hebrews that they couldn't because sin had not been paid for. So they had to go to a holding tank, so to speak, which is, we know it as Abraham's bosom. They're down there in death until Christ comes after the resurrection and leads them out, then he takes them to heaven. At that point, after he's on this earth and he goes back, then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit of God in the early part of Acts chapter 1 and 2. That separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. People in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God would come upon them, but it would leave. Saul's a great picture of that. Bible says that the Spirit of God leaves him and an evil spirit from the Lord comes upon him. You're going to find in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit of God would come on somebody, but it could also leave somebody. That didn't necessarily mean that if he left them, that they're lost and they're going to die and go to hell. It didn't operate the same way. In fact, you're going to find that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God manifests itself through seven spirits. Seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And you're going to find that when a man needed something to do a job, if he was doing the job for God and he was keeping the law and doing what was right, then he got whatever of the seven spirits he needed to do the job. And when he was done doing that job, then the Spirit of God left him. That didn't mean he was lost now. It meant that the Spirit of God worked differently than the Old Testament. Nobody's born again in the Old Testament. I know we use John chapter 3. I do too. And it's a great inspirational to explain something. We always use the story of Nicodemus. And we always talk about Nicodemus. Turn over to John chapter 3. I want to show you that. We always use John chapter 3 as a when we're winning somebody to Christ. And I get it. I know I tell you this all the time. You got to be exact with the Bible. You got to watch what you're reading. And I think one of the damaging things that the new Bibles do when they switch up and take and change all the words, they take the importance of the words out of the Bible so people then don't hang on to every word of the Bible. I want to tell you something. You got to hang on to every word of the Bible. If you don't think that every word of the Bible that you got in front of you tonight was put there by God to give you something or show you something or make something make sense, then you don't know very much about how God put his Bible together. You've got to watch every word. And I think one of the damaging things that all the new Bibles do is they change all the words. They want to update the words. And they want to tip different words in. And when they do that, they destroy everything that God intended about the key words in the Bible. And because of that, nobody really thinks that the Bible is really God's word anymore. So they really, and because you're told that, you see, you're told now for over 100 years that the Bible that you have in your hand can't be perfect and can't be inerrant at all. It can be at its very best. It's just a good translation. Now, I know how that sounds, but I also know human nature. Everything in my life, everything I have, everything I've ever invested in my life, everything I've ever done, everything that I ever got into, everything I ever tried was imperfect. It all was imperfect. There's only one thing I've ever had in my life that was absolutely perfect, and that's the Bible that God gave me. When you take that perfect Bible and make it just like everything else in your life that's imperfect, are you going to invest your life in that? It's no wonder some of God's people invest their life in fishing, boating, golf, bowling, whatever it may be. Those things are, I'm not saying they're wrong, but they're imperfect things. But somebody who, if you don't believe that you have a perfect book that is absolutely from God to you, then what's the point of investing your life in that when you can go out and invest it into something else that isn't perfect either? That's how human nature goes with it. Now, I make no apology for it. I believe the Bible you got in front of you is perfect. I believe every word of that thing is put in there the way God wanted it to be. You may not agree with that. You know what? Doesn't bother me a bit. I have translated a few of those promises that you hang on to and don't go anywhere. I'm telling you something. You got to hang on to every word in the Bible. Now, let me show you, when you do that, let me show you John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Let me give it to you the way I would give it to somebody if I want them to be saved, you know, in an inspirational application. Let me give it to you that way first. And if you're winning somebody to Christ, you may want to use it this way. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, I always tell a person when I'm kind of bringing them through that, I use this as an example. Nicodemus, it says here, was a ruler of the Jews. He was a religious man. And he comes to Jesus by night in verse 2, and he gives Jesus his proper title, Rabbi. And he says that we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He believes that, he's religious. He believes that Jesus Christ came from God, and he says, I believe that no man could do what you do except God be with him. And Jesus didn't even acknowledge any of that. You know what Jesus simply said? He said, you know what, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know what that tells me? That tells me being religious, believing in God, going to church will not get you to heaven. Now, I use it that way. That's an inspirational application of using the verse. But that's about all the farther I take it. Because if you read it now, hanging on to every word, let's get it doctrinally. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, did you see that? He didn't say, Nicodemus, except you be born again. No, that's what he should have said. You know why he didn't say, Nicodemus, except you be born again? You know why he didn't say that? Because the Holy Spirit of God hadn't even come yet. Nicodemus couldn't get born again if he wanted to. Holy Spirit of God didn't come to Acts chapter. That's a long way from here. Nicodemus couldn't have got born again. You notice how Jesus says, a man? He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man? See, it's not, it ain't nothing personal, but Nicodemus didn't say, how can I go back to my mother's womb? He didn't even take it personal. You got to watch things like that. Now, the reason why he says, tells a story about Nicodemus and puts Nicodemus in here and then says a man and not Nicodemus is, one, because Nicodemus couldn't have got born again. The Holy Spirit of God hadn't come yet. And two, this man here that needs to be born again is the nation of Israel. He's the man. The one this leader of the Jews is over. Because when you go through your Bible, you will find that you and I get born again spiritually, individually. Regeneration only found two times in the Bible. Once for you and once for the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation gets born again. As a nation. And that's what he's talking about here. And of course, you got to see that. Nicodemus couldn't have got born again if he'd have stayed up all night and searched the scriptures with a laser beam and a flashlight. You know why? Holy Spirit of God hadn't come yet. No new birth here. But you got to read the Bible to see that. You got to know your context to where you're at. You can't just jump into the Bible and say, well, everybody was saved the way they are down through Old Testament and New Testament. No, that's foolish, because when they died, they didn't even go to the same place. How could a man be born again in the Old Testament when you have to have the Holy Spirit of God to seal you, and you couldn't have got sealed to Acts chapter 2? How did that happen in the Old Testament? See, the problem you get into in Genesis chapter 6, when they go back there and say, well, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men were born again men marrying unsaved women. What a mess you get yourself into. I mean, you've been to college and that's all you got out of it? You've been to seminary for 15 years and that's what you got? You need to get your money back. Somebody said, well, I took my Bible course through a mail order. Yeah, they lost a lot of your mail. See, the Holy Spirit of God hasn't come yet. Now, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, he now comes, those seven manifestations now come as one person. You have all seven. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he comes in seven spirits, seven manifestations. Come back to Isaiah chapter 11. I'll show them to you. All right, 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. All right, let's count them up. The Spirit of the Lord, 1. Spirit of wisdom, 2. Understanding, 3. Counsel, 4. Might, 5. Knowledge, 6. Fear of the Lord, 7. Now, there are the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament as they come upon men, left men, gave men what they needed to do what needed they needed to do. And it was an influence on them, and yes, it got in them. It went in them, but it didn't stay. They weren't sealed. And that's the major difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit of God came down with man, he came down in a manifestation of seven spirits. And he came and went on that man depending on what that man needed. In the New Testament, when you got saved, once the Holy Spirit of God officially came in Acts chapter 1 and 2 at the day of Pentecost, you now get the complete person of the Holy Spirit of God. He no longer functions in a seven-form manifestation. Now he comes in a perfect body, and he fills you and seals you, and you have all of these seven things in you, never to leave. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New. Not complicated. People like to make it complicated. Now, you get over here in Revelation, just so you put it in a context here, Revelation 5. I want you to see the context here. We're going to look at it inspirationally now. We won't look at it from a doctrinal thing like Kevin asked a minute ago. We'll look at it in an inspirational. All right, from an inspirational application, we know that Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the church age. We know that. Seven churches match up to the seven periods of church history. In chapter 4, you have a door opened up in heaven. A voice says, come up hither. And when you come through here in the first three chapters of Revelation, oh, I forget exactly how many times, you find the church mentioned like 21 times, something like that. When you get to Revelation chapter 4, a door opens up in heaven, a voice like a trumpet, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, says, come up hither, and somebody goes up. And you never find a word church in the book of Revelation again. It's raptured out. Raptured out. In fact, you'll find in your Bible three times where the Bible says, come up hither. You'll find it once for the Old Testament saints, you'll find it once for the church age, and then you'll find it once for the tribulation saints. Three times. Three times you'll find it. Three times. And now look in chapter 4 is the rapture. And immediately up there in heaven, I want you to notice in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, once the rapture takes place and we're up in heaven, God begins to turn his attention again to the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And when he turns his attention to the nation of Israel, we're back under the Old Testament scenarios. Church is gone. Here again, this is another flub that people get into. I was reading somebody's writings the other day, and I just have to laugh at it. This guy had people trusting Christ as their own personal Savior in the tribulation period. Let me tell you something. You get in the tribulation period, you can get on your knees and trust Christ as your personal Savior 24 times a day, every hour, for 6 weeks. Make it 9 weeks. Now make it a month. Make it every day until the Lord shows up and you'll still die and burn in hell. You know why? The church is gone. He's reverting back to Israel. This is the problem that people have with their Bible. This is the problem that people, and it comes back to pastors teaching complete heresy when it comes to the scriptures. You're going to find it back in the Bible here in the Old Testament, God dealing with the Jew up to here. We know that God put away the Jew because of their disobedience or ungodliness. But as I gave you the verses last Sunday, he's going to bring them back. He did in 1948. But right here, he puts them on the back burner of the world, so to speak, and he enters into the church age. And then for 2,000 years, he calls out a bride for his son. Then when the bride is fulfilled, he takes the bride out, but his wife is still estranged from him, Israel. So now he enacts a tribulation period. And in that 6-7 year period, he goes after the nation of Israel. He puts them back under the Old Testament with a little bit of difference. He sends them Moses and Elijah. Those are the two of the Old Testament prophets. Moses represents the law. Elijah represented the prophets. They go to them and they preach to them and they bring them back to Christ as the Messiah. But there isn't anybody in the old in the tribulation period that's asking Christ to come into the heart and save them. I gave you this verse a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to give it to you now again. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7. I look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Again, you got to hang on to every word. Hey, if the Bible isn't what I claim it to be, then the words don't mean anything. So what's the point? But if it is what I say it is, better hang on to it. All right, look at verse 14, Revelation 7, 14. I gave you this a couple weeks ago. And I said unto him, sir, pick it up in 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they, watch it very carefully, which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It says they have washed their robe. You see that? You don't have that marked in your Bible? You might want to mark it. Now, keep your finger there. Come on back to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Pick it up in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace, from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, here it comes, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, you see the difference between the two? 1:5 says that Jesus Christ washed us. Revelation 7:14 says they washed themselves. It ain't the same. It ain't the same. You get a little farther back here in Revelation when God's dealing with the Jews. They're going forth and they're preaching not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's find that. That's how many find in a verse where he's preaching the everlasting gospel here? Where is it? 14:6. All right, look at 14:6. Pick it up in verse 5. Now pick it up in verse 14:1. Let's pick it up there. This is the 144,000. This is the preaching, what they're preaching during the tribulation. You know what I'm preaching right now? What every church and whatever pastor out of preaching? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me show you this. 14:1. I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, and a voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the beast and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are people that are saved during the tribulation period. And they got saved by somebody preaching to them the gospel. Let's see what gospel they're being preached to. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of the God unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Everlasting gospel. That gospel has nothing to do with the gospel of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Matthew chapter 10, when Christ sent out the 12 to preach to the world there in Jerusalem, you know what gospel they preached? The gospel of the kingdom. That wasn't the same as this one. So, when you see these things, you realize that they're not the same. People make them the same because they've lost their Bible. They don't have any key words in their Bible. So the Bible becomes a big, blurry, globally mess. They can't find anything of any exact truth because they've lost the ability to do it because they lost the words. And the words are the key. Did you ever notice in all of the things that Jesus said about keeping his Bible, he never used the word Bible one time? Not one time. You know what he uses when he wants you to keep his this or obey his this? It's words. If a man keep my words, keeping the words, you take the words out and change the words, you're as lost as a golf ball in high weeds, man. You'll never get any place when it comes to figuring things out. So everything becomes a nice big gray out of focus area. So you get this thing going where you see the Spirit of God, have no clue that it works through seven spirits in the Old Testament as it works through a body in the New Testament. So they assume that everything from the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. It's not. Now, obviously, grace operates from Genesis to Revelation. You couldn't get saved without God's grace. Faith works through the whole concept of Genesis through Revelation. You can't get saved without faith. Those two things are constant. You have grace and faith in the Old Testament. You have grace and faith in the New Testament. You can't get saved without God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You and I got God's grace. That's how you got saved. And we exercise faith, but they exercise faith in different things. Noah exercised faith in what God told him about building a boat. Then the standard lie and the standard teaching and the standard heresy is that the Jews in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross. So they exercised faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is one of the most ridiculous statements that I ever heard. I don't even know how a guy even comes to that conclusion if he even begins to read his Bible. How in the world could Abraham, Noah, look forward and see Jesus Christ dying on the cross? And if he did, he could have believed in the cross all his life, every day of his life, and if he didn't obey God and build that boat, he'd have drowned it like everybody else. When Abraham got saved, he didn't get saved by believing that Christ was going to come down and die on the cross. Genesis chapter 12 said God took him out and told him, someday your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven. Do you believe that? He did. And the Bible says God gave him his righteousness right there. Not believing about the cross. Somebody said, well, the Jew in the Old Testament, they got saved by looking forward to the cross. Really? Then how come they missed the first coming of Christ if that's what they were looking for? Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. Come over to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll show you what they were looking for. Didn't have anything to do with any cross. In fact, you're told when you get into 1 and 2 Peter, you're told that the Jew missed the first coming of Christ because he couldn't delineate from the passages in the Bible between the first coming and the second coming. That's why he missed him. But just don't even go there. That's just way over your head if you got a college education. All right, let's look at it. Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city whose hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't looking for the cross. He's looking for a city. See how you got to read those things? So, Footsie, when you get to that thing and you see that the seven spirits are the way the Holy Spirit of God operated in the Old Testament. When Pentecost came in Acts chapter 1 and 2, Holy Spirit of God now comes as a person. And he indwells every believer, seals him, and every believer in the New Testament gets the whole Holy Spirit of God as a bodily presence inside him. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. They only got the pieces that they need to do because the work was not complete. This is why when Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He fulfilled the law. The Holy Spirit of God could not come one day before Christ fulfilled the law. And Christ could not fulfill the law one day before he hung on that cross. And when he said it is finished, he means it is finished, that he has fulfilled every jot and tittle of that law that he had to be prophesied to fulfill, and now it's done. And he did away with the law. He overcame death and hell. And when the Bible says he comes out of that tomb, he's got the keys in death and hell with him. And the Old Testament is done away. And that's what he did. Whole different ball game from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Simplest way to remember it, and I've told you this many, many times, and when you want to think about the Old Testament, you think about the Old Testament, God dealing with nations. In a literal, physical sense. You got a literal nation of Israel, you got literal nations. If anybody wants to find God in the Old Testament, they have to come and be a proselyte Jew. You have to become, forsake what you are, and you have to become a proselyte Jew. You have to now keep the feast, keep the law, accept everything that they do, and for all practical purposes, even though you were born a Gentile, you now have to become a Jew. Bible calls them a proselyte Jew. Greatest example of that in the Bible is in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess who became a proselyte Jew. When you get over to Acts chapter 1 and 2, at the day of Pentecost, when they're all speaking in tongues, and all of the nation of Israel that's been scattered through all those nations, it tells you what those nations are, and then it tells you down at the bottom of that verse that there's Jews and then there's proselytes. Those are Gentiles that have become Jews. And that's the only way they got in. They had to come and become a Jew, become part of the nation of Israel, a literal, visible nation. They had to cut their hair, pull their beards, eat the dietary laws that they had to do, and do everything in a physical sense that a Jew was told to do by God. And that's how a Gentile got favor and got God's salvation in the Old Testament. It's literal. When the Holy Spirit of God comes in Acts chapter 2, it all changes. It goes from the kingdom of heaven, literal, to the kingdom of God, which is now spiritual. And just as everything back here was literal, now everything up here is spiritual. Now you don't have to get in a spiritual and a literal city. You got to get in a spiritual body. You get in now, the promises of God are spiritual to you. They were literal back there. You don't have to become a proselyte Jew. You have to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That old things have passed away, all things become new. Where one is completely literal, now the other one is completely spiritual. They were in a literal body. You're in a spiritual body. They had literal promises, literal things they had to do. You have spiritual promises, spiritual things you have to do. The difference is one is physical, one is spiritual. The Holy Spirit of God worked one way back here, and then the physical thing, he works a different way up here under the spiritual side of it. Yes, sir.
Okay. On that topic, John 3, why is Jesus talking to Nicodemus about the kingdom of God, and how could Nicodemus understand the operation of the Holy Spirit pertaining to Acts 2?
He wouldn't have. Because Nicodemus is having a tough time understanding what this spiritual birth is. The fact that he says the kingdom of God is no big deal because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven when Christ comes back are here together.
Okay.
So it's used interchangeably in those books. That's not a problem. The problem that Nicodemus is having is he's saying to himself, okay, born again, okay. How do I go back into my mother's womb and get reborn? And he says, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth for the nation of Israel. And then he ends it by saying this. You're a master of Israel, the nation, and you don't know these things. You see, he should have known from the book of Joel, he should have known from numerous places that Israel was going to get born again. They were going to get regenerated. They were going to get spiritually born again. Even though the term born again is not used back there in the Old Testament, it's used in the sense of showing them that there's going to be a great spiritual awakening for the nation of Israel when they get back into the land. He should have known that. Nicodemus's problem is he can't understand this concept of spiritual birth. He's thinking, okay, how do I go back into my mother's womb? He's having the same problem a lot of Bible scholars have. He misses the simplicity because of its simplicity. He can't understand it. And he says back there, he says, I'm not speaking to you about going back into your mother's womb. Which is born of the flesh is flesh. I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. Marvel not what I say unto thee, you must be born again. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. I'll show it to you again. Make it Acts chapter 3. Now here's Israel's new birth. Acts chapter 3. Peter's preaching. And again, this is all of the nation of Israel. Verse 19. Peter preaching. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshings shall come from the presence of the Lord, second coming of Christ, then Israel's time of refreshing, their sins being blotted out and their conversion. You know what happened when you got saved? You got converted. When Israel gets saved, they get converted. You got converted by believing Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. They get converted when the Lord comes back. See that thing? Now look at Matthew chapter 19. I'll show it to you again. All right, Matthew 19, verse 27, the paragraph mark. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee, and what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, here it comes, in the regeneration. See that thing? That word's only found two times in your Bible. You want to mark them. This is the first time. He's speaking to the nation of Israel through Peter. The concept up here is about the nation of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, and some young men coming to him saying, What must I do to be saved? To get eternal life. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, ye that have which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man, here it comes, in the regeneration. When does that happen? When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the regeneration of Israel, the times of their refreshing, their conversion, takes place as a nation when Christ comes back. That's what he was talking to Nicodemus about. Now, I'll show you the other one. Titus chapter 3. Now, that was Israel. Israel gets regenerated at the second coming of Christ. Here's your regeneration. Remember now, Matthew was written to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament kingdom of heaven, the literal visible to a nation. Titus is a New Testament, born again, child of God, washed in the blood in the church age. Titus chapter 3, pick it up in verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Here it comes. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. You see that thing? Two regenerations in the Bible. One for Israel at the second coming of Christ. One for you and me the day you got saved. Notice the word renewing. Somebody will ask you about that. Well, if you're saved, unsaved, and you got regenerated, how did you get the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God if you're unsaved? It's not talking about you. It's talking about that Adam once had the Holy Spirit of God and lost it, and lost the image of God, and when you got saved, you got the image restored, and the Holy Ghost got renewed in you. Had it in Adam, he lost it. You get it back because of Christ's work on the cross. Two regenerations in the Bible. One for Israel, one for you and me. And keeping that in mind, that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, sir.
So I'm trying to understand in John 3, the spiritual rebirth. You're saying that the regeneration of Israel and the conversion of Israel, they have a spiritual rebirth.
Yes.
So they're born again.
As a nation.
But
that's the key.
Individuals within the nation.
As a nation.
So there's individuals.
Nope. As a nation, they're born again. The individuals are never born again.
But nobody's born again.
The nation's born again.
But Christ is talking about a spiritual new birth here in John 3.
It is a spiritual rebirth. It's a spiritual rebirth of the nation. They're back to being God's wife as a nation. No individual in the Old Testament or in the nation of Israel is ever born again unless they become part of the church age. I'll show it to you over in Hebrews. Over to Hebrews. I'm sorry, Romans 11. I'm sorry, what am I thinking? Hebrews. Come over to Romans. All right, Romans chapter 11 is the great chapter on the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now look what he says in verse 25, Romans 11, 25. For I would not have you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Here it comes. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them which I make, take away their sin. That covenant is in Hebrews chapter 8. As concerning the gospels, they are enemies for your sakes, but as concerning the election, they are the beloved of the Father's sake. For the gifts of the calling of God are without repentance. And basically, he's showing you there that all Israel will be saved, but it's a national salvation. It's a salvation of a nation. That nation gets spiritually born again. You got to remember, and this is where people, again, they don't follow it all the way through. You are a son of God if you're saved. You're God's son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and when you got saved, you became God's Son. Brethren, now are we the sons of God. But in Exodus chapter 4, he calls the nation of Israel, the whole nation, his son. Not individual people in it. Israel, my son, as a nation. So you're a son of God as an individual. Israel as a nation is God's son also. It's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You as an individual get born again by a spiritual new birth. They get born again as a nation by a regeneration and a new spiritual birth that puts them into the new covenant that God has for them, Hebrews chapter 8. No individual Jew ever gets born again. They're not part of the church age, unless they're a Jew today and they get saved. And that's what I told you. In the Old Testament, if you're a Gentile and you want to get God, you got to become a Jew. In the New Testament today, if a Jew wants to find God, he has to become a Christian. He has to, you can't have it. This idea of, well, I'm a Christian Jew, in your mind, in your best dream you are. The Bible says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Once you got saved, if you were a Jew and I was a Gentile, when I got saved, I'm no longer a Gentile. When you got saved, you're no longer a Jew. Now we're both Christians. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's an individual salvation. Let's look at Hebrews 8 here and see what Hebrews 8 said. And we'll close it up here. Verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant, that was the covenant with Moses, had been faultless, there should be no place to have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There isn't any reference anywhere, any place, in any part of your Bible that likens it to individuals. It's the nation. It's the nation. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For I will make this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, tribulation, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me my people. See, it's a right back the way it was in the Old Testament scenario. Now, come back to Exodus chapter 4. I want to show you that son thing there. Verse 18, Exodus 4:18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I will put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, and you shall not let the people go. Now here it comes, verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel, the nation, Israel, the nation, one more time, Israel, the nation, is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me, a nation. And if you thou refuse letting him go, then I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn, and then on down through there. So that the concept is that Israel in the Old Testament as a nation is God's son. They get regenerated, they get born again, they get saved as a nation. And they get the new covenant that God has for them in the millennium, and they go on to be the wife of God as they were in the Old Testament, now reinstated. You and me are a son of God as an individual. We got born again the day somebody opened up a Bible and showed you what Christ did for you on a cross. Israel's not been born again yet. They won't be get born again until the times of refreshings come from the presence of the Lord. And at that point is a national salvation for the nation, which is God's son. You and I are son as individuals. Great study. All right. Sunday is restart. I have told you, we need about 500 hot dogs and we need chips. So if you'll help us out with that and bring them in, I would certainly appreciate it. Huh?
We need buns, hot dog buns.
We need hot dog buns too. The man who knows. We need hot dog buns too. So help us out. Bring all you can bring in with us. Don't forget anniversary Sunday. Sign up is over there. And the baptism list is also over there. That's going to be Sunday, August 23rd. Looking forward, well, we got about 18, 19 people that will be baptized, and they're still growing. That's really good. Also, Saturday, August 22nd, the Exceptional Warrior Trap Shoot. You need to sign up for that. You also need to get one of those sheets back there because you've got to pay for that by going online. So you need to get with that. If you have any questions, you see Steve about it. They've got a couple of different options for you. If you just want to come out for the dinner, my suggestion is a lot of guys are going to shoot. A lot of the girls are going to shoot. That's great. All the rest of us can go out, mingle with those guys out there. There'll be a lot of people out there. Cheer our people on. We'll all go have the dinner together. You don't have to shoot if you don't want to. But go to the dinner, mingle, get to know people, get to tell them who you are, get that interaction with them, and then they'll have the auction afterwards, and then it'll be our first chance to kind of mingle with everybody and meet all the sponsors that are going to be there. It'll be very important. So sign up for the big shoot if you want. Sign up for the novice shoot if you want, or just sign up for the dinner. And the big shoot is $50. The novice shoot is $25, and the dinner is $15. But you got to go to this website to pay it, so you need to make sure you do that. And then this is a personal thing. Is there anybody here that I have a little project I need help? Is there anybody here that's a good sower with a needle and thread? I don't mean sower the word of God. You're all good at that. I need a woman. I wouldn't think a guy would do it. Is anybody here good with a sewing machine? I need a little help. You're okay. I need somebody better than okay. I can't believe in a church this size with the women we have, you people, they're not a sewer. Nobody can sew?
Yeah, Nicole does.
Does anybody reap? All right. Well, I guess my dream will just have to go on then. But hey, there's a birthday cake for Jamie tonight, so let's have that after we're done eating here. Happy birthday, darling. Let's have a word of prayer. I'll be around here if you need to see me. Please sign up. Take advantage of everything. Don't forget restart this week. We really need the hot dog. We really need the bun, so help us out. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Thank you now, Father, for all you do for us. And thank you for the good study tonight, for the good questions and the good people that are here. Pray your blessings upon us. We thank you for this book. We thank you, Lord, for every word of it. And we thank you, Father, that we believe in every word of it and hang on every word of it. Help us to meditate. Help us to take home tonight that, Father, you have a bottle for our tears and a book for our thoughts. But, Lord, thank you for putting our transgressions in that old bag and taking it away. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. All right, get signed up. What do you got to get signed up to?